Thank you, team. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you that we can sing to you this morning. Thank you that we can spend time in prayer. Thank you that we can give back to you a portion of what you've given to us. Thank you that we can now come and submit ourselves to your word. I pray that you would help us to listen, help me to preach clearly. I pray that you'd help us to engage with what it is you had written for us almost 2,000 years ago. Thank you that your word is living and active. It is growing us. It is encouraging us. It's challenging us. It's at work in us. And so we yield ourselves to you as our King and to your word as its authority in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through this series that we've called Ecclesia, which is the Greek word for the church. It's a compound word. It takes two different Greek words, kaleo, which means to call out, to call, and ek, which means out. And it's the idea that if you are part of a church, if you are a Christian, you have been called out of the world. Yes, you're still in the world, but you are to somehow be holy, to be separated from the world. He's picked you and called you out. If we're talking about a local church, we're also talking about a gathering. So you're called out and you're called together. We've talked about how there's the universal church, all believers throughout all time and all locations. They are part of the universal church, and there'll be a big family reunion in heaven someday. But then there are also all the little local churches that we are parts of. And so you've got an invisible church, and you've got a visible church too. We've looked at a few different things. Last week or the week before, we talked about the idea of koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship. We said that we are to be in fellowship with each other. And what does that mean? Does that mean friendship? Does that mean we sit around and drink coffee and eat muffins together? Does it mean that we see each other on Sunday mornings and say, hey, how you doing? Is that what fellowship is? No, fellowship, the idea, the Greek word koinonia, fellowship, is something much deeper than that. It's the idea of an intentional partnership with each other. It's, if you look at the people in this room, it's the idea of coming together with these people as partners, as family members, as brothers or sisters in Christ, in order to accomplish whatever it is that God has called us to. We are, as Christians, as members of a fellowship, we are to be producers, not consumers. That as we come together, both like in our regular lives, but also on Sunday mornings, that we are to be contributing to the growth of God's kingdom in this world. We looked at some ideas about what membership is, what is a church, and we said there are a bunch of different metaphors in the New Testament. And we'll put this on a slide for you to remind you. We've got these different ideas of what the church is in the New Testament. There's the kingdom, there's the vine, there's the vineyard, there's the family. All over the New Testament, you have people referring to each other as brothers or sisters in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Someday there'll be a great wedding and we will be brought to Jesus. He is our groom. We are the temple or the house of God. And all of these, we said, have origins in the Old Testament with the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. But one of these, the body, is unique to the New Testament. It is the unique and it's the dominant metaphor in the New Testament for what the church is. So we spent a lot of time last week going through the idea, what does it mean to be part of the body of Christ? And one of our key passages was Romans 12, 4 through 5. I'll remind you of it here. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In this passage, when the Apostle Paul writes and he says we are members of the body, he's not thinking of the formal membership like what we just did this morning where we welcome them in as members. He's thinking of a much more organic, a more natural membership. It's the idea that your finger is a member of your body. Your ear is a member of your body. It's a part of the body. And so when we think about a local body like our congregation, this verse and others like it tell us that we are united together as parts of a body, and we need each other, or in these words here, we belong to each other. That you are not just an individual whom God loves and you're living your life and someday you get to go to heaven and be with him. but you are, both now and in eternity, you are a part of a body. You're part of the body, but you're also part of a local body. And God has designed you. He has gifted you both naturally and supernaturally to function as a certain part in that body. That's what we focused on most last week. We read this in 1 Corinthians that really summarized it for us, helped us think about how do we fit together. 1 Corinthians 12, 17, and 18. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. This reminds us that it is God who is in charge. He's the initiating one here. He's the one that brings the members together and puts them in the body. He's the one that gifts them in certain ways and arranges them in certain ways. And so last week, this was our main point. The point is unity and love. These should be characteristics of us. We should be unified. We should be loving each other. As a church, we are to be united together as a single body led by Christ and loving and honoring each other. Now, last week, I also told you that I've never been comfortable in my own body. I've told you that I was never particularly coordinated in the normal ways. I could never throw a ball. I still can't throw a ball overhand like this. Just doesn't work. I could never keep up sports as a kid. I told you about how my haircut, I basically had two haircuts in my whole life, and they're just always the same. I've got no sense of style. You guys have probably noticed I wear pretty much the same thing all the time. That helps me not have to worry about it. I don't have to choose things on Sunday morning. Well, as the providence of God would have it, this week Facebook reminded me of a post from 3 years ago. You know, Facebook sometimes does that. It says, well, this is a picture from 3 years ago of the fortune that I got out of a fortune cookie, and I thought it went really well with what we talked about last week. It says, be yourself and you will always be in fashion. Which is just ridiculous because I've never been in fashion. But maybe I'm just not being myself, right? But then, almost to put an exclamation point on this somehow God is working through the fortune cookies thing, we went to another Chinese restaurant last Sunday, so 3 years apart, two different Chinese restaurants, two different counties, and this is what I pulled out last time. Get to the point and keep it clear and simple. So... last Sunday, the message was longer than it normally is, longer than I intend, and I apologize for that, but I'm going to do my best to honor the wishes of the fortune cookie, and I'm going to try to keep it clear and simple this morning. Now, with that said, we're going to do something different this morning. This morning is a text in church morning. So, as I go through the message, as you think of questions, you can text them to that number. That number will be in your bulletin, but it'll also be at the bottom of most of the slides as a reminder. That's not my normal number. That number, the texts that come there will all get aggregated by my wife. She's going to use my computer here, and that way she can say, okay, these three people have asked kind of the same question. Let me just word it this way and put it in there. That way, we're not putting anything on the screen. Nobody will know it's you that sent the question in. If you spell something wrong, she'll fix it anyway, so you don't need to worry about that, and she'll forward them on to me. At the end of the service, then, I'll open up my email application, and I'll see what kind of goodies you guys have sent to me, and I'll do my best to answer those questions. So please discipline yourself to keep them on topic, you know, have to do with what we're talking about today. I've already had somebody ask me to explain why the Buckeyes played so badly the first half last night. I cannot explain that, and those kind of questions aren't going to be particularly helpful to us anyway. If you have a mischievous streak and you just have to ask some kind of smart aleck question, go ahead and do it. I may or may not read the question out loud. So, today we're talking about leadership. We're asking the question, okay, if God has called people out, put them in churches, arranged them in such a way, gifted them in such a way, then how does he intend for the church to be led? Does he give us guidance? Or are we just supposed to figure it out ourselves? You've probably been frustrated with somebody in leadership at some point in your life, right? Whether it was a boss or a teacher or a coach or a parent or a pastor or somebody who was in leadership and had authority over you, and you were just frustrated, Right? Because maybe they were doing a bad job of leading. Maybe they weren't listening to you. Maybe you were supposed to have certain things in order to do your job or whatever it is you were asked to do, but they weren't giving it to you. Or maybe they weren't giving you the authority to do your job. That just leadership is a hard thing. And all of us have been on the rotten end of the deal when somebody is supposed to be leading us well, but they're not. Maybe you've been on the other side of that. Maybe you've been in a leadership position. It could have been at work. Maybe you're the boss. Maybe you're an overseer or a supervisor or something. Maybe you've got one person that you're in charge of. Maybe you've got 100 people that you're in charge of. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you volunteer with the youth ministry here and you oversee young people. Maybe you're a parent and you are trying to shepherd and lead your children in the way of Christ. All of these different forms of leadership come with a certain burden. There's a responsibility. You're not just responsible for yourself, you're responsible for the other people. If you're the boss, if you're running the company or you're running the department or you're teaching the class or whatever, then how you perform as a leader determines how the life of your people goes. All right. So if you're a third grade teacher and you're a terrible teacher, you could be setting up your kids for failure for the next few years or maybe even for the rest of life. If you're a parent and you're holding that little baby and you're feeling overwhelmed, you're thinking, how in the world am I going to love and lead and nurture and encourage and correct? And how am I possibly going to navigate the next couple decades in order to get this person to adulthood? You feel that burden. You feel that weight. That's good. You should feel that. When we talk about leadership in the church or Christian leadership, there's another aspect to the burden. There's a different way of feeling and experiencing the burden of leadership. And I'd like to read from you what the Apostle Paul had to say about this. This comes from 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28. If you've got one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can open it to page 970 and you'll find it there. But this is Apostle Paul, and he's writing about how he experiences the burden of church leadership. So here's one of the superstars of the Christian faith, right? Like the most effective missionary the world has ever seen. He wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. This guy he's a hero to all of us in the Christian church. He says this about his life, 2 Corinthians 11:24. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 39 whips from a leather whip. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he means hit with rocks. He doesn't mean stoned like we normally talk about it in our culture. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Three times shipwrecked. Do you know anybody who's been shipwrecked? Once, probably not. Here he's been shipwrecked 3 times. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine? Before the era of helicopters, GPS, radios, sonar, even electric lights, you're drifting at sea all through the night, hoping not to be eaten or drown. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is Paul's life. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Is that surprising to you? Like, he makes this list of the things that are hard in his life, and it is a list that none of us can identify with, right? This man has been through amazingly tough stuff, and he's going to continue to go through tough stuff for the next few years of his life. And in that list of being beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and starving and exposed in the wilderness and all that, he adds, oh, and by the way, I feel this daily pressure as I think about you guys, the church. And I worry about, are you growing in Christ? Or are the wolves coming in and eating the sheep? Or he He's anxious, he's concerned, and that weight of leadership on him, it's so extreme that he's able to put it in the same list, to top off the list of all those other things. There's something about leadership in the church that is a beautiful gift and calling, but it's also a burden. And so when there are days when I'm feeling worn down or discouraged, I'm thankful that Paul wrote these words for us 2,000 years ago as a reminder that, yes, it can be hard, and it's supposed to be hard. So how is the church supposed to be led? If the church was God's idea, if he started, if he called people into it, if he gifted them and he put them together, what does he have to say about it? If the metaphor of the body of the church is the primary metaphor and we're all parts of it, well, then where is the control center of the body? Obviously, it's the head. If you chop off your hand, you can continue living. If you chop off your head, you're pretty much done. Christ, according to the Bible, is the head of the church. We see this in a bunch of passages. I'm going to read just a couple short ones for you here. But this is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his, that is God the Son, Jesus, under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, very similar words in Colossians 1:18. And he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or tops. So Jesus is the head of the church, but also of individual churches. So even though I get the title of pastor, I am not the head of the church. We've got three other elders that we serve together as peers, as leaders of this church, but we are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of this church. And so on Sunday mornings when I'm getting ready to come here and I'm showering or brushing my teeth or getting dressed or whatever, I'm praying, God, help me to serve your church well this morning. Help me to communicate well. Help me to preach the right things. Are there things that you want me to leave out that I'd planned to say, or things that you want me to put in there that I hadn't planned to say? I submit to you because you, Jesus, are the head of the church. When we as leaders in the church, when we get full of ourselves, we forget that Jesus is the head. We start thinking that we are the head. Then we start making bad decisions and using people and taking advantage of people, and it just turns into a big mess. So I want to give you guys permission. If at any point you look at me and you say, I think not only is he getting too big of a head, he's starting to act like he's the head, come call me on it. Sit me down and say, you're getting a little too full of yourself here. It's time to be humbled or be ready to be humiliated, because Jesus is the head and he will not allow you to pretend that you are the head. So you guys have permission to do that for me. Now, Jesus delegates, as the head, he delegates authority to different people in the church. All right, we see this all throughout life. But maybe the best example of this is parenting. All right, so God is the perfect father, and yet he delegates authority and responsibility to earthly fathers and mothers in order to raise their children. And in the same way, he delegates authority to a few people in the church to lead and serve and love and care for and make decisions for the general people in the church. Now, before we read those passages of Scripture, I want to set this up for us. What the Bible says about leadership, or just about anything, we need to take seriously. The Bible must be our top authority in this world. Yeah, God is, he's the ultimate authority, right? But he communicates through us primarily through his written word. It's really the only source of communication we have from God that we can trust 100%. Sometimes we get that feeling in our gut. We think that God is telling us to do something, or a friend encourages us in such a way, and we think, well, God is working through that conversation to lead us in this way. Or you're driving down the interstate and there's a billboard that seems to be speaking to you. What, all those things God could use, right? But in his written word, we have the infallible, perfect words of God. They are the trustworthy ones. Our gut, our feeling is involved in all those other things, and we can just make a mess of it. Even if God were to send someone as a prophet and, you know, speak directly to you the words of God, you could still twist it around and make it in all kinds of weird things. The Bible is our sole authority. Why do I bring this up today? Because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to throw a picture up here. This is an artist rendition of what happened 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, when a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther went to the castle, the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he lived, and he nailed a piece of paper to the door. We know that piece of paper as the 95 Theses. There were 95 statements, things that he thought were true, that he put on this piece of paper, and he nailed it to the door. And we think, that's a little weird, but I like this artist's rendition because you see there's a bunch of other stuff nailed to the door. The castle church door was kind of the bulletin board for the town. So not only could you advertise that there's going to be a square dance next Saturday or that you've lost your dog and here's a picture of him, but you could, as a scholar, as a thought leader like Martin Luther, you could post your ideas on the door and you are inviting a public conversation, a public debate. And so when Martin Luther walks up with his giant list of 95 things and he nails it to the door, he's basically saying to the other scholars and pastors and leaders in town, he's saying, this is what I think. Let's have a conversation about it. And that conversation started what we know as the Protestant Reformation. In Western Europe, up until that point, there was basically one church for most of Western Europe. There was the Roman Catholic Church. Just a few years after Martin Luther nails this to the door, we have a splitting of the church, a rending, a breaking apart of the church. So we've got two branches then. We've got a Roman Catholic Church, and we've got what became called the Protestant Church. Protestant, the same word as protest. It is those who are protesting what they perceive to be not only errors, but even sins within the belief system and the practices and the leadership of the Catholic Church. And so they were protesting what they saw there. It's called the Reformation, like the word reform. It's the idea that God is reforming his people into something more closely aligned with what he wanted it to be. It's the idea of a potter who has a clay piece that he's finished. Maybe he's even fired it in the kiln, but probably not. Let's just say it's this dried out piece, and he's realized, this is not what I want it to be. And so he takes the dry piece of clay and he drops it into the bucket with all the other wet pieces that are slowly becoming back into what they were before, the soft clay. And he lets it sit there for a few months or maybe even a year or whatever, and the clay gets soft. And then he can scrape it back out and mold it together into something new. He can reform what was a hardened but not correct piece of pottery through the process of softening it. He can reform it into what he wants it to be. That's the idea of the Protestant Reformation. It actually was quite the revolution. Now, there's lots of people who led in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther is just the guy who got it started. And that moment, 500 years ago, next Tuesday, was really the defining moment to get the movement going. In his 95 Theses, he said nothing about the authority of Scripture in our lives. But later he would write a whole lot about that. And John Calvin would write a whole lot about that. And you can look at the whole history of the Reformation and you can realize that the primary issue of the Reformation was, what is the authority in the church? The Catholic Church then and the Catholic Church now has two high sources of authority. They've got the Bible, and they've got the church leadership, the magisterium, the pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the councils, and all their decisions that go together. And those two sources of authority are held up as equal to each other. When they disagree with each other, though, oftentimes it is the magisterium, the pope and the councils and everything, that is picked above the authority of Scripture. And I want to clearly say that that is not how we do things in our church. That, first of all, I'm not a pope. We don't have bishops or cardinals or anything like that. But We as a body must submit to the Word of God as our top authority. If we don't do that, I would suggest we just get up right now and go do something else because we're wasting our time. We're just being a club that comes together and sings songs and gives each other high fives and helps us enjoy life together. But if we're going to be a biblical church, a church that functions the way God wants it to be, then our top authority has to be the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's look at what the Word of God says about church leadership. Some of this will be encouraging, some of this will be challenging to you. Again, I'd remind you, as questions come to mind, you can text them in. If you wait until the last minute, then we may not have time to get to them. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is on page 977. Same guy, Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He wants to give them instructions about leadership. They are under a threat. There are people who have come into the church who are trying to teach false things. And those who are in leadership are having to argue against those others who are trying to raise themselves up in opposition. There's tension in the church. And so Paul writes these things to remind them of what church leadership is supposed to be. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there is a lot of great stuff in that passage. We're going to just kind of skim over at a high level this week. Next week, we'll look more detail at this passage. But notice, there are these five kinds of leaders mentioned in the beginning. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And it says that their role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So this week, we're not going to get into the definition of what those different things are, but let me point a few things out here. Those last two, shepherds and teachers, it would be awkward in the English, but if we look at the original Greek, it's really that there are four things on the list, not five. That the last two, shepherds and teachers, are a compound noun there. It's the idea of a shepherd teacher, shepherd hyphen teacher, or a teacher who shepherds, or a shepherd who teaches. And so we've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. The shepherd teacher is where we get the idea of a pastor, of an elder. And notice what the role of these leadership positions are. What's the purpose? It says right after that, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? All believers in Christ are the saints. All right? A saint is not someone who has died but lived a really good life and then somebody like did this ceremony and essentially knighted them as a saint, declaring them a saint. That's not what a saint is. Biblically, a saint is anyone whom Jesus has saved. And you think, well, I certainly don't live like a saint. That's right. None of us do. But that doesn't change what God has labeled you. Saint. The same word that we get saint from is the idea of holiness, of sanctification. That you have been called out as a saint and He is growing you in your saintliness through the rest of your life. He's reforming you. He's helping you become more like Him if you are a saint. And you can work against Him in that or you can work for Him in that, but either way, if you have been saved by Jesus, you are, by the biblical definition, you are already a saint. That's good news, isn't it? So what does it say the role of the leader is? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So you guys don't pay me as a full-time pastor in order to just do the ministry. My role and the role of the three lay elders, our role is to help equip you to do the work of ministry. That if it's just me and the three elders doing the ministry, we're basically just providing a service, providing a product, and you're coming to consume it. But if God is working through our ministry to equip you to do the work of ministry, then we are functioning as a body the way God intended it to be. There's a whole lot of other stuff in here. But notice we've got the metaphor of the body. We've got the idea of growing up into Him who is the head, into Christ. We've got the idea of maturity, of going from no longer being a child or infant in the faith to growing to mature manhood or womanhood. That is what we are supposed to be doing. We should be growing together, being built up. Now, we just read from the book of Ephesians, which is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus. We're going to throw a map up here so you can see where this is. Thanks, Russell. So this is where Ephesus is. It's in modern-day Turkey. The town of Ephesus is pretty much destroyed now. It was a port town, but the port filled up with silt, so it was no longer a port. It was abandoned. But lots of amazing stuff there. Now, we're going to read something that Paul wrote at the same time that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He wrote to Timothy, who was serving not only as a pastor in Ephesus, but as an overseer of a whole network of churches in the region of Ephesus. So this is the same time period of what we just read, same guy writing, but instead of writing to the church, he's writing to a specific pastor and leader in the church, and he's going to give for us the qualifications of what a pastor or an elder is supposed to be. So if we ask the question, who is supposed to lead us? Paul, writing to Timothy, is going to answer that question. I'm going to read this for you. I'm going to ask you to pay attention, think about what is in here. Interact with it in your mind. Ask questions. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 17. You'll find it on page 992 in the Pew Bibles. Paul says this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," now the word overseer there, there's a single word in the New Testament that we translate overseer, elder, pastor, or bishop. Those four things that we have in English, they're all a single word in Greek. And this is important. As your pastor, as your full-time pastor, I am a peer with our three lay elders. Now, I happen to spend more time in it. I'm paid to do it. I'm doing more of the day-to-day stuff. But biblically speaking, if you are an elder in the church, it's the same as saying that you're a pastor in the church or an overseer in the church or even the word bishop, which is kind of weird for us. Timothy would have been a bishop. He was overseeing multiple churches here. So, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or pastor or shepherd, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or an elder must be, here's the list, above reproach. Okay? That kind of summarizes the whole thing. Above reproach. Nobody can think badly of you. Your life is the epitome of goodness. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. That's quite the list, isn't it? I mean, God takes this seriously. He put this in here on purpose. He included every little piece of that list on purpose, so that we would know what he expects from someone as an elder or a pastor in the church. Now, I'm going to read this passage to you again. And this time, I want you to, as you go through the list, I want you to think, okay, how many of these are character qualifications? How many of these are skill qualifications? All right, so you can just keep a little tally as you go through. So I'm going to start with verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He must, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, depending on how you counted those, maybe came up with different numbers than I did. I came up with 13 qualifications that are character-based. I came up with one that is very obviously character-based. Skill-based. That's the idea of teaching, having the skill of teaching. And I came up with one that is mixed character and skill together. That's the idea of leadership of the household. Maybe you guys have experienced this where someone has authority and even skill in leadership in the household, but they don't have character. Those who are in the household usually will not submit to that kind of a person. Other way around, you could have someone with great character but no real leadership skills in the household, and that falls apart too. So those are kind of mixed together. So 13 character, one skill, and one mixed character and skill. What does that tell us about how God intends leaders to be picked in the church? What? It's based on character. Yeah. Now, some of you, you're in the business leadership world, and you're thinking, now I understand why churches are run so poorly. They don't care about skill. They only care about character, right? And so they can't make any decisions. They can't balance the budget. They can't figure out how to do. They're just a bunch of good people sitting in a room saying, "What should we do? I don't know. What do you want to do?" It's like, there's no leadership, right? That's not what God wants. What he's communicating here to us is that the character is more important than the skill. To put it in kind of a summary way, and this is how I would summarize it for the whole message, is who you are is more important than what you know or what you do. Now, you can't completely separate who you are from what you know or from what you do, but your character is more important than your skill, than your knowledge, than your ability to pull things off. Now, this should be refreshing to us, right? I mean, if you're sitting in this room, like David who just answered, if you're sitting in this room and you're an elder, this is intimidating, right? Like, especially on the Sunday where I ask you to ask questions, David's thinking, why did he do the question thing on this Sunday? This is insane. Because he's feeling the weight of this list as it settles down on his shoulders. And he's feeling all of your eyes burrowing into the back of his head, examining him against this list. Sorry, David, you asked for it by answering out loud. This is heavy, right? But it's also refreshing because we live in a world where we've got lots of people in leadership who are there because of their skills or their last name or their degree or the amount of money they have or whatever it is, and they're running over people. They're using people. They're abusing people. They're doing it for selfish gain. They are leading strongly, maybe even leading well, because it puffs them up. It makes them rich. It makes them more powerful. It makes them look, whatever it is. That's the way we see it happening all over our world. And it should be refreshing to us that God says, no, leadership in the church is not about you. You as a leader, you have the stewardship of leadership. God gives it to you. You are to steward it on behalf of the others. It is not yours. It is ultimately His. Okay, good. So what David just said is, if you provide the character, God will provide the skills. Now, to take that even one step further, ultimately, God provides the character too, right? So God has transformed you, David, from who you were into what you are, and now that you've got the character, He's also adding to that skills so that you can lead. Yeah. Ultimately, it's all about Him and what He's doing in us. So let's put another map up here. I'm going to read to you from another book of the Bible. So we've got Paul who just wrote to Ephesus and wrote to Timothy in Ephesus. But then we've got this island out in the Mediterranean, Crete, and he's going to write to Titus who is living on Crete. Titus traveled with Paul and Timothy as missionaries. They went all around the Mediterranean planting churches, making converts to Christianity, helping the churches get started, but then Paul would move on, and in this case, he left Titus on the island of Crete, and he said, okay, you're in charge, you need to pull things into order, you need to appoint elders and get things running and stuff. And then he writes back to Titus to encourage him, say, keep going, here's what you need to be looking out for. He says this. So a different guy he's writing to, but notice how similar this is. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Very similar, some differences, but very similar to what he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus. It's just a different version of the same list. A whole bunch of character qualifications, a little bit of skill qualifications. Again, we see who you are is more important than what you know, what you do, the leadership skills or gifts that you have. Hopefully this is encouraging to you. It should be a little overwhelming too. You can get some more leadership skills. You can read some books, you can go to some conferences, you can watch some TED Talks, you can have a mentor, whatever it is, you can get some leadership skills, right? And you can get them pretty fast. But if we're talking about character stuff, if we're talking about how you love your wife and your kids, how you lead your family over the long haul, well, that's a different story. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. That is the special qualification of Christian leadership. Our hearts, our minds, our souls, the way that we live our lives, that is what qualifies someone as an elder. So who are our elders? We have four elders in the church. I am one of them. Then we have three lay elders. I'll throw a picture of them up here for you. David, Rick, and Tim. And as you look at the four of us, our prayer is that you will be able to, not only now, but increasingly see the kind of things that are in those two lists in us. Now that's scary, right? Now, it's easier for me because I've only lived in sales for like a year and 9 months or something like that. Right? These other guys, they've been around for a long time, and they may have had a very different life 10, 15 years ago than they have now. And they've come to Christ, and they've grown, and they've submitted to Him, and He has changed them. But there may be some of you in this room or out in that town that look at them and they remember, I remember what you were like. Or think about how it relates to family. I've got six kids. Some of them are listening right now. Are they thinking, yeah, Dad, you're talking a good talk up there, but remember how things went down a couple days ago at home? This is a serious, serious thing. When we had our membership class a few weeks ago, when we talked through these passages, what I said to the new member people is the same thing I'll say to you guys. I submit to you as brothers and sisters in Christ that if you see in me things that are in contradiction to the things in these lists, you have full permission, and in fact, I'm asking you to come to me and to challenge me on it. You sit me down after church on Sunday or make an appointment or send me a nasty email, whatever it is, just come to me and say, look, you're supposed to be this, but I see this in your life, and you need to repent. Because you're not, fill in the blank, whatever. I need you guys to do that. The other three elders, they need you to do that too. Sorry, you guys didn't ask me to make that statement, but You as the fellow members of the body of Christ, you need to help us be what is those lists. So what are the responsibilities of elders, of these guys and myself in our church? We consider these the main responsibilities. To teach the sheep. You guys are the sheep. It's weird. We're sheep, but we're also shepherds. Metaphors get mixed together. We're to teach you guys. We are to tend the flock, care for you, help you be individuals and together as a group, as a flock. We're to lead without lording. This is important. We are not to be lords over you. There's only one Lord, that's Jesus. He's the head of the church. The world says, lean heavily on your people, force them to do what you want them to do, manipulate them, whatever it is. That is not how Christianity and leadership in Christianity is supposed to work. We are to be servant leaders, not leaders who lord it over you. We are to be praying for the sheep. Every time we get together as elders, we spend a significant amount of time in our meeting praying for, going through a list, praying for you guys as sheep in the church. And we are to serve together as peers. I've already mentioned this. I want to reiterate it. As the pastor, I am a peer with the elders. We submit to each other. So if we were to put this together in a chart, how does our church stack up? I know for you guys in the back, this is going to be hard to see, but here we have at the top, we've got Christ as the head of the church, which you've already talked about. We've got the pastors and elders, same word there. We are submitted to Christ. He has delegated authority to us. Below them, we've got the ministry team leaders. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And then we've got the different ministries under them. So we've got facilities, outreach, youth, worship, and adult ministry, and all the little ministries that cascade down from there. You'll notice that we've got the finance team off to the side there. This is one of the changes that we've proposed in the bylaws that you guys can pick up and read. In the past, actually currently, the finance team and the facilities team are one. They are the organizational team. And so we've said it's probably better if we separate all the facility stuff from all the finance stuff, because they're related but two different skill sets, and we'll have a different person, a different team over all of those. So that's part of what we're proposing in those changes. So you may look at this list and you may say, okay, we got Christ as the head of the church, we got pastors and elders, those are biblical terms, but there's nowhere in the Bible do we see the term ministry team leaders, right? Well, we do have a biblical term for that. It's the idea of a deacon. Comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means a servant. The Bible tells us what a deacon is supposed to be. So this is the ministry team lead level. We're almost done here. We'll wrap it up. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. So this is right after the qualification for elders. We get this, the qualifications for deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is a different list. Same basic idea. We've got a bunch of character qualifications. We've got some skill. Practically speaking, the only real difference between the list for elders and the list for deacons is that elders are required to be able to teach. At the deacon level, you're serving, you're leading, you're doing all this stuff, you got the same character qualifications, but the elder adds on to that the idea of teaching and the responsibility of keeping track of the beliefs, the doctrines of the church, making sure that error is not coming in, making sure that people are hearing and adopting the right beliefs. So who are our deacons? Who are our ministry team leads? We'll throw this up here. We've got Amy Brandt, who is currently over youth. We've got Josh Bolin over outreach, Chris Riffle over adults, Trudy Coverman over worship, and then we've got a question mark in facilities right now. So Vince has been serving in facilities. He needs to step out of that, and so we're looking for somebody to jump into that facilities position. If you think you've got the character qualifications, and you've got some skill, not only some skill in the doing of stuff, fixing of the church building or things like that, but also you're willing to involve other people to build a team around yourself. So you've got somebody who's good at plumbing, somebody who's good at electrical, somebody who's good at climbing on the roof, whatever it is. If you think God might be calling you to that position, please talk to me or talk to one of the elders. Even after the service, you can say, hey, I think that might be where I can plug in. We're in need of that. All right, one more passage, and then we'll go to your questions. If we know who the leaders are supposed to be based on these different lists of qualifications, we still have to answer the question, how are they supposed to lead? Or what is the style or the feel of their leadership? So this is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. You find it on page 1016. So we got a different guy now writing, Peter, one of the other apostles. He's writing to a church and he says this. So I exhort, or I challenge and encourage the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So he says, look, I'm an elder, I'm writing to the elders, here's what I tell you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. All right, so that's another thing about being an elder. You should never be forced into the role of elder. It just doesn't work that way. God has to be calling you, and you have to be willingly walking into that role, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, and there are many in the world who are in elder and pastor roles who are in it for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. We're not ruling over you. We're not giving you orders. We are not your Lord. Only Jesus is your Lord. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, okay, so even though we're considered shepherds, we serve a chief shepherd. And when he appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Over and over in the life and ministry of Jesus, he showed us what it means to be a servant leader. He gets down, he washes the feet of his disciples. He says multiple times to the small groups and to the crowd, he says, look, if you want to be a leader, you've got to be a servant of all. He says, greater love has no one than this, than he laid on his life for his brothers. Over and over, he says, leadership in my kingdom is about service. It's about humble servant leadership. So whether you're leading a Sunday school class or an outpost group, or you're an elder, a pastor, a deacon, or whatever it is, the way you are to lead is through humble, self-sacrificial servant leadership. So with that all said, let's see what kind of questions you guys came up with here. All right. First question. How are we supposed to know what part of the body of the local church we are? How do I deal with being put into a leadership position that I don't feel gifted for, or something out of my comfort zone? Good question. Some of you in this room are probably struggling through this right now. Whoever wrote that and sent it in, you are not the only person in this room that's wondering, where do I fit? One of the things that we haven't yet done is gone through the Bible's various lists of spiritual gifts, the way that God gifts his people. There are different ways of trying to figure out how God has gifted you. Everything from a very analytical approach, like you can look up spiritual gift inventory on the internet and you'll get a whole bunch of tests. And you go through and you say, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And at the end, the computer crunches it and says, well, we think you're probably this and not this. That can be helpful. That could get you started. But for 1970 years of Christian history, that was not an option. So there has to be some other way of figuring it out, right? I would say that there are two main ways of figuring out how you're gifted. One is self-evaluation. What do you like to do? What do you think you're good at? What, when you serve in a particular way, what makes you come alive? All right? This was a real surprise to me. I am an introverted person, quiet. All through high school, I was just invisible. But my junior year, I think it was my junior year of high school, I was asked to team teach a sermon in front of my home church. And it was terrifying. I was 16 or 17 years old at that point, standing up in front of people preaching a sermon, but I loved it. It did not fit my personality, my experience, none of that stuff, but I loved it. My first two summers in college, I went to Philadelphia, and I volunteered as an inner-city missionary working with gang kids in Philadelphia. And they were very different than me. It was a very different location than I was used to. They were, very rough, snotty little kids. They smelled bad. They were just, it was uncomfortable. But I loved it. And so I came back from that second summer, and I said, I am no longer going down the track of engineering. I am now going down the track of becoming a youth pastor. It's that experience that you try something and it feels like you come alive. It's like, I feel the pleasure of my Lord. He is smiling on me as I serve in this way. That's a really good indicator that you're doing what you're gifted in. Another great way to figure this out is to ask those who know you well. Say, hey, what do you think I'm gifted in? Right? Because if you look at the list and you see on the list, encouragement is one of the spiritual gifts. There are people in this room who are spiritually gifted by Jesus in order to encourage other people. You probably know somebody like that. You can sit down with them for coffee and they just pour life into you. You may look at the list and say, I think I'm an encourager. But then you could ask those who know you and they kind of snort and snicker under their breath. I'm sorry. You need to grow in that, that's true, but that is not what your gifting is. You should think about this instead. This is probably where you're gifted. Or they may say, yeah, that's great. You are so encouraging to me. You are constantly pouring life into the people, building them up, and that is obviously one of God's gifts for you. So trial and error, trying something out. What's it like? What's your experience? What kind of feedback do you get from people? Okay. Like if you thought, hey, my gift is worship leading, it's music, and you came and you tried out and you got up here and sang and it, you were off key and out of rhythm and it didn't go well, you would get feedback from people and say, no, I'm sorry, that's probably not your spiritual gift, so you gotta try something else. Or with the same gift, you could be singing your heart out in the pew and somebody in front of you turns around at the end of the service and said, I loved sitting in front of you. You were singing so beautifully and it helped draw me into worship. If somebody says that to you, that's probably evidence that God has gifted you in that way and is calling you to risk and serve in a bigger way in that way. Now, if you're in a leadership position and you don't feel qualified for it, welcome to the club. God never puts somebody into a leadership position that they are completely qualified for. And if you're in a leadership position, you think, I got this down, I am the boss, I am the man, I have this nailed, then get ready because God has some humbling to do in your life. So if you're leading somewhere and you're thinking, I'm not worthy, I don't know what I'm going to do next week, I feel overwhelmed. Sure, it could be that you're not in the position that God wants you in, but it can also be a verification that it is exactly where God wants you and that he is growing you through this process, helping you mature and become who he wants you to be. Good question. Let's see what else we got here. All right, so can anyone really live up to this? Okay, that's a good question. Yes and no. Okay. In a sense, yes. Anybody who is to be an elder or a ministry team leader or deacon, they need to fit those qualifications. But we still mess up. We sin. We still have things that God is working on in us. And so none of us on any particular day are perfectly matching up with these lists. And besides, those lists aren't even complete. Like, God could make a list of 1,000 things if he wanted to, right? But just like all of us who are in Christ, we are to be growing. We are to be moving in the direction of maturity, growing into Christ more. And so when you look at myself or the other elders or the ministry team leads, you should see people of character. If you don't, then you need to talk to them. You should see people who are generally meeting those lists. If you don't, talk to them. Talk to them. Not go talk to everybody else. Talk to them. Say, I think this is a weakness, and I want to help you grow in this. I'm calling you to repent, my brother, and allow God to transform you. But as God grows us as a church, as he grows individuals, shouldn't we all look like these lists? I mean, it should not be a rare thing to say, okay, we've got these people, we're going to put them in the elder role, and they look like these lists. If you've been in Christ for a while, you should look like this list. If you don't, you need to ask yourself, what am I not submitting to Christ? What am I holding on to? What am I keeping control of? What am I refusing to let go of? Where am I trying to be the Lord of my own life, leading my own life in this way, and therefore I don't look like this list? Male or female, old or young, if you are in Christ and have been for a while, he is forming you, trying to make you into those lists. There's a follow-up question after this. What if I don't trust an elder at the church? What if I don't trust the pastor? Again, I would say, please, come to that person. Go directly to that person and talk it out. I know that's scary. I mean, you call them up and say, hey, Pastor Nick, I want to talk to you. Then I'll ask you what it's about. Well, I really don't want to say over the phone. Okay, I understand. All right, so we'll get together, we'll talk, and you've got, you know, sitting across the table from each other, we're talking about how the weather is and all this, and then you say, okay, what's the reason I brought you here? Well, it's because I don't trust you. I see this in your life. You say this up front, but you're actually like this, and we'll talk it out. The four of us elders, if you come to us that way, you know, especially if you come humbly and gently, we're going to receive that. We're going to receive that as a brother or a sister in Christ coming to us and helping to refine us as children of God. Now, if you come to one of us and we blow you off, or we say, you're full of it, or we say, don't worry about it, I'm good enough, I don't need to worry about that stuff. If we don't take it seriously, then you need to take it to the rest of the elders, because there's a serious problem there. If you don't trust one of us, and you've got good reason not to trust one of us, and you come to that one of us, and you address it, and it's not received, then it needs to go to all the elders, and we'll talk it out. We submit mutually to each other, and we submit to you as the body of Christ. All right, we'll do one more question, then we'll get out of here. Okay. Do our elders feel that women can serve as leaders, and if so, at what levels? Okay, good question. So this is something that I forgot to address. So the lists are in 1 Timothy and Titus, they're very obviously formed with the assumption that men are in those leadership roles. It says in both cases, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the spouse of one spouse or the husband or the wife of one husband or anything like that. In the New Testament, at the elder level, it is always spoken of as males in that leadership position. All of the examples of elders that we have in the New Testament are all men. From that, we, in submission to the Bible, have come to the conclusion that God intends for the role of elder, pastor, to be male only. And it's not because we don't love women. It's not because we don't think God has gifted women. It's because we are going to submit to the written word of God, and this is what it seems to say. Okay? Now, we could argue about that. There are lots of churches that don't believe that. I would say those churches that don't believe that are doing some kind of twisting and manipulating of things to say, well, this is what the Bible said, but it doesn't really mean this, and in today's world, it means this. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to put myself in authority over the word. I want the word to be in authority over myself. And you say, well, wait a minute. The deacon list is also set up as those written to men, but we've got women in deacon positions. How does that work? Well, there are a couple linguistic weird things that go on in the translation, like in the deacon list where we get to the husband of one wife, or when it says their wives likewise must be this. You could translate it differently and say, or the women must be like this. Okay, there's the fuzziness in the translation there. And then there are also a couple places in the New Testament where we get lists of deacons, and there are women's names in those lists. And so then we have to either say, okay, they didn't really mean a deacon, like a position. They just meant a servant, because that's what the word means. Or there were women serving as deacons in the New Testament church. And so because there's that fuzziness there, we as a church, and this happened long before I got here, we as a church said, we're really not clear on this. And so we're gonna say, great, the deacon level ministry and all those other things that flow down out of that, that's open to everybody. But we can't in good conscience say that the elder or pastor level is open to everybody, because God seems to have restricted that, at least in the plain reading of the word. So, good question. Thank you for sending your questions in. Sorry I didn't get to all of them. Ran out of time with that. If you want to ask a question in person, you can come talk to me after the service. If you want, I can respond to the text messages later and just give you a short response personally. So, let's pray and then we'll sing our last song. Father, thank you that we could talk about this today. I thank you for those who sent in questions, especially those who didn't get their questions answered this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd provide answers, that you provide conversations. Lord, I know that there was a lot to digest today. It was, again, we bit off more than we could chew in one day. And so I thank you for the patience of those here as we try to cram a lot of stuff into this short series to help us understand the church. Lord, I thank you that you are the Lord of the universal church and you are the Lord of this church. I thank you that you are the Lord of many of the people in this room. And for those who are resisting your lordship in their lives, I pray that you would be breaking through those walls, softening their hearts, answering their questions, helping them to surrender to you. For those who are searching for the ways that they're gifted and how they can plug in and serve in this church or even outside the church, I pray that you would help them to clearly perceive how you've made them, how you've gifted them. Pray that you'd use others to pour wisdom into them, to give them wise counsel, to help them know how you are calling them to serve. And I pray that you'd help us, even when we're not sure, that you'd help us to make the risky move and to just step out in service. So we offer ourselves to you, asking you to be our Lord, asking you to help us to serve well in the ways that you've gifted us, and even to serve well in the ways that you haven't gifted us. Just use us, Lord. We want to be yours. In Jesus' name.